All right, so Luke chapter 6, and just to kind of get us started off here tonight, I need somebody to read verses 39 and 40. Would someone read verses 39 and 40 for me? Anybody?
And he also told them in a parable to them.
All right. That's exactly right. And some of your Bibles, instead of the word pupil, it may have the word disciple. It's the same idea here. And yeah, this is the passage that we ended class with on Sunday, that a disciple, a pupil, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. You know, maybe a good way to think about this is, any of y'all ever watched the old TV show Kung Fu? Or maybe see Karate Kid, the Karate Kid movies? Like in martial arts, you have a master, and then you are the student, but then you learn from the master by going to spend a lot of time with him. And so that's how you start to converge all the ideas that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. Following, learning from, imitating, moving toward a destination, in the case of karate, like a belt, for example, and then also the sacrifice required to do. So yeah, that's the basic premise here. What it means to be a disciple is to be like Christ. So then, if you just start to think about all of the passages in the New Testament that use the word disciple, then in your mind you can just swap out and put Christ imitator, because that's essentially what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Let me show you sort of a parallel to this one. Look over in Matthew's Gospel. In the 10th chapter, Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Now, there's a specific point Jesus is going to make when he uses similar language here. It has to do with the accusation that when he casts out demons, he does so by the power of the devil, Beelzebul, one of the Jewish names for the devil. But to set that up, he says in verse 24, this is Matthew 10, 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master." And then he makes the application, okay? If to be a disciple means you become like the one you follow, then if they malign me, they're going to malign you if you follow me and you're like me. So that's the end of verse 25. "If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" You know, so like teacher, like student, like master, like disciple. But anyway, that's the general idea here. So then, let's think about the Great Commission in this connection. So turn to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we'll start at verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. All right, so someone volunteer for us, please. Read verse 18 for us.
"And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority that is in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'"
All right. By the way, you know, the reason I say somebody read is because I'm always afraid if I just pick a name out that I'm going to catch you daydreaming or your mind wandering. Which I know it's hard to imagine. Why would you do that? It's wondering right now. But so I don't want to embarrass you. That's the thing. But if it's okay for me to just call you out, I'll just call you out, and then if you fumble it, then we'll just all laugh at you. Like, you know, good brothers would here, all right? Because that'll make the process go better. All right, so I want to start at verse 18 because this emphasizes all authority has been given to me. So whatever else Jesus is going to say here, we need to remember we are always operating under the lordship of Jesus Christ. As it turns out, that's why we follow him. That's why we want to be his disciples, because he isn't merely just a very wise teacher. He happens to be the Lord of all creation. So that's the real reason why you want to follow him. All right, so verse 18, "All authority has been given to me, all power in heaven and on earth." All right, Now then, in view of that fact, on the basis of that authority, Ralph, read verse 19. All right. So go and, in view of the fact that I have all authority, go make disciples. I think the old King James Version says go teach. But it really is the verb that means disciple. Make disciples. But you can understand why the old version may say teach. Because, of course, teaching is going to be a component of that, right? And when we've been talking about, in the previous class, the two classes really, the language of Jesus, when he would invite people to follow him, that's one of the things that is meant by following him, is you follow him in the sense of to learn from him. Just like, you know, in politics, somebody may say, I'm a follower of Milton Friedman. Or in economics, somebody may say, I'm a follower of, you know, name an economist, you know. All right, so that's the idea. You're following in the sense of you're learning from them. All right, so that's the reason the King James will here say, go teach. But most versions now render it, go make disciples of all nations. Now then, plugging in the definition we've just learned from Luke 6, 39 and 40, and Matthew 10, 24 and 25, we could also say, instead of go make disciples of all nations, what could we plug in there? Yes, that's exactly right. Go make imitators of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that actually, that puts that commission in a whole new key for me. And it really helps to ground us in just exactly what it is we're supposed to be about. Our mission is to go and make Jesus imitators. It's not simply to get, you know, people baptized. It's not simply to fill pews. It's not simply to have people make decisions. You know, it's really about leading people so that they become like Jesus. And if you don't understand what your mission is as a church, then it's easy to get all cattywampus on what you're doing because you're aiming at the wrong target. This is, by the way, this is going to be really important for us to remember here next year sometime when we move into a building. And it's going to be a bigger building, and there's going to be seats to fill, and there's going to be a lot of excitement, and there's going to be people who, just out of curiosity, are going to walk in, say, hey, what's this new building all about here? And that's going to make us excited because, hey, well, look at all these other numbers are all going up here. But that's not the point. And I know you know it's not the point, but sometimes it's just good to spell out what is not the point and what is the point. The point is to lead people to imitate Jesus. And insofar as a building will give us more space to be able to help facilitate that endeavor, that's fantastic. But that's what the mission is. All right, and it's not just to get numbers. It's not just to get baptisms. It is to make Jesus imitators. Now then, Jesus does explain two key components to this process of making disciples, that is to say, people who imitate Jesus. So what's the first thing he says? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. So shorthand for conversion here. So this is the basic idea of they've been doing things their way, following their path. Now we're calling them to follow Jesus, and as the New Testament expands and explains on what that means, then that means that we are calling people then to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just remember from a previous lesson, one of the ones that Ed taught, that if you understand what the New Testament says about baptism, that actually is itself very Christ-centered, and it is itself something about imitating Christ. Because the whole point of baptism, according to what Paul says in Romans 6 and in Colossians 2, is in baptism, how are we emulating Christ? Death, burial, and resurrection. That's right. So see, even that, when Jesus says baptizing them, that's not some, you know, separate side issue from this issue of Christ-centeredness, discipleship. It's front and center to that. All right, so go and make disciples of all nations. So number one, how do we do that? Well, we've got to lead people to Christ, convert, be converted to Christ, follow Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then what's the other component? teaching them to observe, depending on how your translation puts it, all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Which also tells us then that the process of making Jesus imitators is not just an overnight process. It is a process that takes time. On the one hand, conversion is in the same hour of the night. The pagan jailer at Philippi becomes a Christian with his whole household. But on a practical level, he's made the decision to start following Jesus, but he doesn't follow Jesus in all aspects of his life. That's going to take time and going to be a process. So with that in mind, let me just remind you of a passage we looked at in one of the first lessons in this quarter. Go over to the book of Galatians, to the fourth chapter, Galatians chapter 4. And I want to remind you what Paul says here, his anguish as he has preached here in the region of Galatia. And then he's heard about some issues going on here. Galatians 4, I'm going to do it now. First time ever, almost 5 years. First time I'm just going to call somebody out and say, hey, read this. So let's just hope it doesn't collapse in flames the first time. It'll scare me off. Chris Stinson, Galatians 4, 19. I knew. Smarty Breeches would say something like that here. That's all right. All right. Go ahead, Smart Alec. Yeah, Paul says he is in anguish comparable to the anguish of a woman trying to give birth. But in this case, the objective is not the birth of the child. What does he say the objective is? Forming Christ in them. Yeah. And it's not happened overnight. There's a lot of problems here. And as you know from your study of the book of Galatians, these people have been veering away from Christ to the law of Moses and things like that, circumcision and so forth. But yeah, I just wanted you to see that, there's a sense in which, conversion to Christ, Christ-likeness, is on the one hand a moment in time when a person makes that pivotal decision, but then on the other hand, it is a process of committing yourself to following Jesus, learning from Jesus, imitating Jesus to be like Jesus. And that's a process that spans our whole life and really doesn't come to its final completion until we are resurrected from the dead and given bodies just like his, which is a future lesson here. All right? So what I really want to do then the rest of our time together tonight is just drive home this point by looking at some passages that talk about disciples or discipleship, but overlay these passages with this idea of Christ-likeness. Because I do think that it is something that is very easy to miss. Like I remember when, oh yeah, I'm sorry, yeah, Irma, go ahead. Yes, Irma's making the point that there is something here embedded in the very natural order itself. And I think especially with human beings, we can see this. It's the difference between procreation and raising children. So, some of us are born into a situation where we have a parent who is happy to be a part of the procreation side of the equation, wants nothing to do with the child-rearing side of the equation. But the ultimate objective, of course, is to truly raise children and to form maturity in them. That's the very illustration Paul's using, sort of, in Galatians 4:19. And I think Irma's point is that the idea that Christ-likeness is what we are to be aiming at, just like a plant, You would never be satisfied with the first shoots of a plant. The plant should be full grown. Or with the wobbly colt, You want that to grow to be the, you know, powerful stallion. And certainly with a little baby, you don't want a person to remain in a juvenile mindset. That even in nature itself, you can see that there is there's a goal, an end result. That was your point, wasn't it?
Yeah, I agree. It's how it plays out in the end. Mm-hmm. If you are, as nature intended, you have a drive.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Exactly what you're talking about. And when you become a spiritual being,
yes,
you're aware of what you should be, then you have a drive to reproduce that.
Very good. Yeah, the idea of teaching others about Christ. And then not just simply baptizing people, but genuinely raising them up to that full-grown status in Christ. No, I think that's exactly right. And you know, a lot of us kind of grew up, you know, having hammered into us things like there are five steps to salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And I'll be honest with you. I'm sure this is not true, but my perception as a kid growing up is I heard that a lot. I never heard anybody say, you know, the objective here is to be like Christ. Now, I'm sure somebody did say that, and I was just so immature and oblivious that I didn't get the point. But I will say this, it wasn't driven home like some of these other things were. And so then it's no surprise when you have generations of people who are immersed in water at some point, but then when they reach a point of independence as an adult, you never see them again. And it's because what they were taught, the end goal was, you know, climb up the five steps, get immersed, get baptized, and that's it. Whereas when you convey to people that what this is about is being like Christ, then you get that, but you get all so much more, you know, what the picture is supposed to be. And so we just got to really be trying to emphasize to our kids, this is what the objective is. When you're becoming a Christian, when you follow Jesus, we've looked at all these different nuances of what that means, but from the standpoint of these definitions we're looking at, it really means to pursue Christ's likeness. All right, any questions or comments before we move on here? All right, so let me take you to a couple of passages that use the word disciple and see this meaning then and how it all plays out. All right, so let's look over at Acts chapter 11. It just so happens that both of these passages come from churches in the region of the world where Paul would have traveled when he planted the churches in Galatia. I don't know to make a big connection about that, but given what we were just reading there in Galatians 4 about, you know, I'm in anguish until Christ is formed in you, maybe there is a connection there. All right, the first one, though, Acts chapter 11. So Luke reminds us of the storyline here in verse 19. He reminds us that after the death of Stephen, there was a persecution and Christians had to scatter throughout the various regions of the world. I saw one of those, it was a funny YouTube video the other day. And it's so funny, I can't imagine this really happened. It's almost like it was staged. But this guy was going to squirt this big thing of lighter fluid on his campfire, and when he squeezed it, the flame came back up from the flame, caught the entire thing on fire, and then he flung it, and then flame just spread everywhere, just like that. But anyway, what made me think of that, speaking of minds wondering, is it's like, you know, the church is in Jerusalem, and this persecution starts, and the Christians scatter, but the Jewish leadership, instead of quenching the fire of Christianity, ends up just spreading it everywhere, because as these Christians, that was the connection. As these Christians spread, it goes everywhere, so that's what we're being told here in verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Well, that's not great. God was supposed to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, remember? Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus, which is what we're supposed to preach, the Lord Jesus. All authority is given to me, therefore go make disciples. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That's the whole point, right? Follow Jesus, turn to him. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, you notice here the Lord-centeredness of what's going on. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord is with them. Verse 21, a great number who believe turned to the Lord. Verse 23, to remain faithful to the Lord. All right? And then the end of verse 24 says, a great many people were added to the Lord. All right? That's what the Great Commission is all about. Verse 25, Barnabas goes to get somebody who's sort of been cooling his heels on the bench for the last few years. Who is that? Saul of Tarsus, that's exactly right. And so it says he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And notice this, and in Antioch, famous statement. What does it say? The disciples were first called Christians. Yeah. So think of it in English. You have the little A-N. If you're an American, what does that mean? You belong to America. If you're a Canadian, what does that mean? You're in second place to America. No, you belong to... No, I'm sorry. I don't think we have any Canadians. Oh, I am so sorry. We do have a Canadian American here, but we'll talk later. All right, so Barbara. So, all right, so then what does it mean to be a Christian? Belong to America if you're an American, belong to Canada if you're a Canadian. You belong to Jesus, right? Following Jesus. You are of Jesus. You are of Christ. So notice, the disciples were first called Christians. They're disciples. That's what they're supposed to be, right? Now, are you all aware that there's a lot of debate as to... who's calling them this and why? Are you all aware of this debate? Anybody aware of this debate? I thought I heard somebody say, okay, well, if you're not, then I'll just stir it up here, all right? So the couple possibilities. Number one, this term called can refer to the divine call, and some people think that the Lord himself gave this name. There's even a passage in Isaiah that talks about giving a new name. I'm not convinced that that's the right way to look at that passage in Isaiah, but I can't preclude the possibility that it's a divine call here. Another possibility is that this is a name given to Christians, some people would even say in derision. They're called this like to insult them. And the other two times in the New Testament where the word is used, there is sort of that connotation in Acts 26. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian, if that's how he said it. You know, we don't know how he said it. And then over in 1 Peter, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not, you know, be ashamed of that name, but glorify God in that name. So some people think it's that. I'm not exactly sure, and I don't think there's any way ultimately to prove which one it is. The thing that I want you to see, though, here is... to be a disciple is to be a Jesus follower, a Christ follower, a Christian, which is exactly what Jesus said it should be. And that's what is emphasized all through this passage. Turn to the Lord, following the Lord, and so forth. All right? Now, this is one Antioch. This is Antioch in the region of Syria. All right? So if we were to just keep journeying north and then head west, go over to chapter 14, we'll see Paul in the end of his first preaching trip. He goes to a different Antioch. This is Antioch of Pisidia, and this is the region of the churches of Galatia. Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, those churches. And you probably remember this story. Paul and Barnabas go into Lystra, and they heal a lame man. and the people start extolling them as gods, Zeus and Hermes, you know. And, of course, they're horrified. They're preaching Christ, you know. And after that, it says in verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made what? That's the business. That's the mission. We got to go make disciples. So when they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. That's not a return trip for me. I just got to tell you, if I go and get stoned somewhere, that's not on the itinerary to head right back. But Paul does. To Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Remember the Great Commission? Go make disciples by doing two things, baptizing and teaching. And that's what you see taking place here, just like we saw it over there in Acts 11. So verse 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now think about it. Where would Paul have gotten such an idea? Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's right. He's just experienced it. And why did he experience it? Just to trace all this, put it together. This is simple. I'm asking, it sounds like I'm trying to be, I'm asking the simplest possible question.
Because Jesus suffered.
That's exactly right. Yeah. He suffered because he preached Jesus. And, you know, that's what, in that Matthew 10 passage we read a moment ago, you know, a disciple's not above his master. That was actually the point Jesus was making. If they are going to revile me and malign me, this is what they will do to you. And when Jesus issues the great invitation to come and follow me, take up your cross and follow me, that the point is, you are being invited to follow me, potentially even to suffer. And that's what Paul is telling them here. This is what it means to be a disciple. So verse 23 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So again, the idea of strengthening people in Christ as they are going to follow the Lord. So I just wanted to read these two passages, which I think are really worth a lot of reflection. In Acts 11 and Acts 14, as you see the apostles in action carrying out the Great Commission, because it really just reinforces the things that we've been talking about so far in class. Any questions or comments you want to add about these two instances here, Acts 11 and Acts 14? Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, no, that's exactly right. Yes, Martha's making the point that Paul, you see this in some of his defenses in Acts, and you really see it in his letters, where he says things like, I made war on the church, I savaged the church, I was an insolent opponent, I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. And I think that... for him especially to have the privilege of suffering on behalf of Christ was a very special thing to him. You might remember that in Galatians, the big issue is the mark of circumcision. And at the end of the book, he says, I bear in my body the bond marks of Jesus. And what's he talking about? Yeah, think about what just happened to him right here. You think he had any scars after getting stoned and left for dead? All those scars, all the stripes, all the beatings that he took, it's as if he's saying, if you want a physical mark to identify you as special to God, this is the mark, the marks of Jesus. But it's making the point that he understood his suffering was a part of his Christ-likeness, to be like Jesus. Yeah?
Now, I'm a
Sure.
Tonight, so I'm going to have a question for you.
Certainly. We don't normally permit that. They're supposed to just sit there and take it in lockstep. But yeah, that's all right.
Sorry.
Go ahead. No.
No, but my name is Dave, and I have a question for you, and I'm going to ask an honest opinion.
Sure.
We're blessed to live in a country where being a Christian is easy.
Yeah.
We're not really persecuted. We haven't worried about someone running in here and stoning us, for example.
Right.
But it seems that one of the signs of being a Christian is that you're going to make someone mad, and they're going to come for you.
Right.
So would you agree, or could you maybe eliminate me on the fact that, would you say that the only way you know you're doing Christianity right is that you're going to be suffering for him in some capacity?
Sure, yeah. No, that's a very good question. And I'll tell you, it was brought home to me in a very awkward and trying way when in a church where I used to preach up in Nashville, we had a member who had severe mental illness. He had paranoid personality disorder. I went to go visit him one time and walked into his apartment, and he had tinfoil around all the sprinklers. And I said, hey, why do you have tinfoil? Oh, so they can't spy on me. I mean, that level of severe paranoia. And he, because of his disorder, would interpret anything people did to him as being persecuted for Christianity. And one night he got up and gave a short talk and basically said, and if you're not going through what I'm going through, then essentially you're not being faithful enough. All right? So then, let's think about how to balance out the fact that, on the one hand, as you said, we live in a culture right now where, I mean, people don't have to fly me out of the country like they did this poor woman in Pakistan here recently because I proclaim the name of Jesus. All right? But on the other hand, I want to be faithful in, if the New Testament says so much about suffering, then how do I balance all of that out? So I think there's a couple of things to remember. First of all passages in the New Testament have a certain context to them. And sometimes in the New Testament, there is a relative degree of peace and tranquility. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, it even says at the end of Acts 2 that the early Christians were having favor with all the people. In the early days of the church, it seemed to be a pretty popular movement. Now, of course, that changes, right? It does change. But the point is, there wasn't persecution automatically from the very outset. There can be times when there is certain peace and tranquility. In Paul's ministry, when you read through the book of Acts, he spends extended periods of time in places like Ephesus or Corinth where we're not told about any persecution. But certainly we are told about some. So I would say that, first of all, we all understand that historical circumstances can be more or less antagonistic to Christianity. And I think it is true that right now, in our country anyway, we live in a time in which, you know, we don't have to worry about the government coming in here and dragging me out and stoning me to death. We also need to understand that there are times in the book of Acts where there is limited persecution and the government actually helps to stop it. And you can see this in Paul's travels, like to when he goes to Corinth. And the Jewish community is upset with him, and they bring him before the Roman governor, and the Roman governor throws a case out, says, this is crazy, why are you bringing this to me? And in that case, the government even helps. You also see situations, Peter says this, in 1 Peter 2 and 3, he can say things like, who is there to harm you if you do what is good? So at that point in time, at least, there wasn't. But on the other hand, he does say there are people who malign you and revile you. And I think that that's probably the closest social context to ours right now, that we do live in a culture in which I do think you can say more and more you are maligned and ostracized and ridiculed if you are a Christian who holds to the apostolic teaching, if you're not just caving in on every controversial issue. And some people more and more are finding themselves in companies that are very hateful toward people, all right? So I think that's fair to say. I think probably we're kind of living in a 1 Peter kind of time. And even Peter says, who is there to harm you if you do what is good, but even if you do suffer? So he acknowledges, you know, this could change. And then if so, then, you know, count it blessed that you suffer in the name of Jesus. So you ask, I think, a great question. And honestly, I think any tenderhearted, conscientious believer at times wonders, You know, am I not just doing it right because nobody's, you know, doing to me what they did to Paul? But it's just important to remember as you read through the New Testament, there are various levels of social reaction to Christianity, from broad respect and approval to murderous opposition and all points in between. And then the final thing I would say on your question is, and you actually already hinted at this, we just have to always make sure we don't read everything through the lens of being Americans and assume that because it's this way in America, that means it's this way in the world. Because as we have seen in the news, it most certainly is not this way everywhere else in the world. And there definitely are places in the world where it's much more like what we just read in Acts 14, where you can be taken out and literally stoned if you proclaim the name of Jesus. So we do need to be mindful of that. So no, that's a great question. Yeah, Justin.
Kind of what struck me a little bit just a second ago was the reaction of the Gentiles compared to the reaction of the Jews.
Yes.
How the Gentiles thought, ooh, it was God who started sacrificing to them. And it's a much more pleasant reaction, I guess, than the people who are supposed to know better.
Right.
Who are supposed to see signs and say, that is from God, Yahweh, our God.
Right.
And they didn't, you know, they just rejected it, just like they did Jesus.
Right. Right. No, yeah, that's Justin's making a very good point. You have this great miracle here in Acts 14, and even though it's undeniable, it doesn't necessarily produce saving faith, just like we saw in John 9 this past Sunday, right? I mean, Jesus performs a miracle that's unprecedented in human history, and the reaction of the Jewish leadership is not, hey, this is fantastic. It's, how can we dispute that he did a miracle? That wasn't really the blind guy. That's not the guy who was born blind, and then just basically kick anybody out who says so. Yeah.
It's indisputable. They say, well, it's for Satan.
Right, yeah. That's exactly right. Now, I saw another. Yeah, Mickey?
I was just going to say that we think that maybe we're not doing what we ought to. We're not being maligned or whatever.
Yeah.
But if you remember Paul, many, many occasions, he always took the easy way out, not to get beat.
That's right. Masochist. Yeah, that's right.
So he wasn't trying to be beat up for the cause of Christ. He was
trying
to use what he could to get stay out of trouble.
Yeah. No, I think that's exactly right. Remember, he says he was let out of a wall in a basket. And I always think, that was me. How that have worked out? You know, I'd want to have a lot of people lowering that thing down. That's all I could say. But I think you're right. I think you're right. Now, Dave, you don't have to keep laughing over there. John, smack him in the back of the head back there.
So, I just woke up.
That's right. So this is my suffering right here that I have to deal with here. I sometimes wonder the people who listen into our classes, what they actually think goes on here. You know, but anyway. No, but I think you're exactly right. I mean, he appeals to Caesar. He knows if he goes back to Jerusalem, he'll get killed. So he doesn't just march there. He appeals to Caesar to go to Rome because of the circumstances. No, that's a great observation. All right, let me remind you of some passages we have read recently that tie into then these themes of discipleship and being like Jesus. So first of all, a couple from the Gospel of John. Let's turn to, let's do this. Nick, could you do John 8:31? And Ryan, Clint, could you do John 9, 27, and 28? These are passages that, you know, recently I've preached through in the Gospel of John that I wanted to remind you of because they flesh out some of these definitions we've been learning about discipleship. Remember, where we're going in class here is eventually we're going to start looking at specific things the New Testament points to and says, Jesus was like this, you should do this. Right now, we're just kind of building the broad infrastructure for that to make sure we understand every passage about discipleship carries this connotation. All right, so John 8:31.
Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.
Yeah, and then the famous verse, the next verse is,
and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
Yeah, so if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Yeah, so the idea of following Jesus to learn from him. And then John 9, I wanted to remind you of this. Do you remember in the exchange, talked about on Sunday, Who do the Jewish opponents, who do they say they are, and I use the word disciples of? Moses, that's right. So yeah, Ryan, read 27 and 28. That's right. Remember, the blind man, the formerly blind man says, you know, why do you keep asking about this? You interested in following him? But see, that would be the idea. If you want to be his disciple, follow from, learn about him, learn from him, etc. And then they say, no, who's their loyalty given to? Moses. That's who they listen to, who they follow, who they emulate, who their loyalty goes to. And they say, you're one of his. So I just wanted to remind you of those two passages in the Gospel of John. All right. We're about to run out of time here, so let me remind you of another story that you will remember. John the Baptist, Jesus, which one was known for fasting, which one was known for not fasting? Who was the faster? John the Baptist. Who was the non-faster? Yeah, Jesus. And do you remember the account where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, why do your disciples not fast? Our disciples and the disciples of John fast. And then Jesus says, hey, look, you got to party while you've got the opportunity. Rough paraphrase here. This is the time for you to party. But what I want you to see is, it's interesting, if you think about what we've been talking about, Jesus, remember, the accusation against Jesus was not simply that he didn't fast. What did the Pharisees accuse him of? He eats with sinners. He's a glutton and a drunkard. That's right. Well, then notice, his disciples didn't fast. John was an ascetic. He did practice extreme fasting, and his disciples as well. It's just interesting. If you think about that story in light of what we've been talking about, it carries all the ideas of following, learning from, imitating from, being like. Just kind of remind you of that as well. All right, so then, just we need to always, I think, bear in mind with this principle, what our mission is, to make disciples. We are trying to make people into Jesus' followers. Obviously, you know, when I say we make them, God makes them that. We are simply preaching the gospel that enables that to happen. But the point is, Christ's likeness is what our mission is supposed to be. This is not some special add-on for Christians who want bonus points. This is fundamental to what it's supposed to be. And that's what these passages are really reminding us all about. All right, thank you all so much for great questions and comments tonight.